As they go out, I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus. We're going to be looking at Exodus 19 and then jump over to 24. This is just by way of just a summary, kind of bookends of what is called the Book of the Covenant. And so just by way of reminder, we're looking at covenant theology, and covenant is God binding himself to his people. And so after the sin of Adam, we see God promising a redeemer, God promising that there would be one who would crush the head of the serpent. We see that in Genesis 3 in the covenant that that God made. We also then see that covenant expand and kind of unfold with Noah in Genesis 9. And then Abraham, we looked at in the last 2 weeks, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17 with the sign of circumcision. Today, we're going to look at Moses and what is often called the law or the covenant of law. At times, people think that this is a separate thing. This is a new idea. This is something where God just took a different tack and then he came back to the idea of grace. And what we'll see is that this is very much a part of the unfolding plan of God's redemption of grace. Next week, we'll look at David and the kingdom that God is establishing, and then we'll culminate with a couple weeks of the new covenant promised and then realized in Christ. And so we're going to look at Exodus 19 and then Exodus 24 together and then see what God would have for us. So would you stand as we recognize this is God's word to us, and we long to hear from him. So Exodus 19, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And then jump over to Exodus 24, which concludes this section of the book, and we'll pick up in verse 3 of Exodus 24. "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Let's pray. God, I pray that you'd give us insight into what it is to know you. God, what it is that you would give your law to your people. And God, I pray that we would look at it in the context of you unfolding your covenant of grace. God, what does law mean for us today, and how does it impact us? How did it impact your people? What does it point to, and what is it saying? God, help us to know it. Help us to understand it. Ultimately, help us to know that while we were unable to keep the law, Jesus kept it perfectly. And Jesus suffered all the curses that were espoused in it so that we might have salvation. God, I pray that we would come to that place where we would trust in Him alone for salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we think about law, I think about things that are often misunderstood, and at times, you know, as we go through life, we really interpret things according to what we know or what we think we know. So thinking way back when our girls were little, I was introducing myself, it's about this time in the year, introducing my girls to the Tour de France, basically the great race over in Europe of basically the pinnacle of cycling prowess. And the girls were watching, they're like, ooh, bike riding. I'm like, well, close. You know, it's actually called cycling. And then they were showing all the different crashes from the last few days, which is pretty wild if you think about it. And one crash happened where the car of a cameraman swerved and actually took out one of the cyclists, and he went flying off the road. You know, and Rachel, she was probably, I don't know, about 7 at the time. And, you know, they need a police officer to give that guy a ticket. It was an accident, Ray. Well, that was one of the meanest things anyone could do to a bike rider. True. Well, then Caitlin leans over, about 5, and she leans over to me after watching all the different falls and all these, you know, amazing cyclists, you know, eat it on the road. And she, Daddy, those guys need training wheels on the back of their bikes so they won't fall over. And it's like, at times we read these things about the law, and it feels like, are we watching and understanding what's really going on, or are we interpreting like a 5 and a 7-year-old watching an amazing race of cyclists? And so as we think about the law, I would submit to you that it is often very misunderstood, because it comes in the scope of biblical history, and you may have heard or maybe even thought or kind of struggled with, well, how are people in the Old Testament saved? Well, they had the law. God must have given them the law in order, if they obey it, then they would be saved. It doesn't take too much to understand that Israel didn't just disobey the law, they woefully walked away from it. It doesn't take any difficulty to see that in our own hearts, there's no way we could possibly obey the law of God. And if it is impossible to keep the law unless you are Jesus in the flesh, then why did God give it? And why do we think that we could be saved by it? And what we see in this passage is this beautiful part of the context by which all of this is given. So remember that God's people have come out of 400 years of slavery. They've come through the Red Sea. God has done an amazing work of salvation. And this phrase, or this context, is caught in chapter 19, verse 5, and into verse 6. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be what? There's 3 things. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so the context in which the law is given, the first thing we see there is that these people, God's people, are a treasured possession. And so what you have to understand, and we have to understand, is that law always follows the work of God. Law always follows salvation. Remember, God says, I brought you out of Egypt. This is what I've done, God says. Now, this is how you are to live. God's salvation and God's work goes first. Our response, or the response of his people, is next. So redemption and grace provide what? The proper motivation and proper understanding of the law. Why should you obey? Well, because God has saved you. It's not go obey so that God will save you. It's God has saved you, therefore now obey. And this is what you are to tell the people, is what God said to Moses. He kind of recounts in verse 4, you saw what I did, God said. You know, God's judgment on sin is real. You know what I did to the Egyptians. And what did they do? He brought the plagues against the Egyptians. He brought that 10th plague where unless there was blood on the doorpost, the oldest son, the firstborn son in the home died. He brought the people of Israel out through the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army are chasing after them. He brings the waters of the sea over them. God really does move against the rebellion of people against him. And so we can say, okay, yeah, Egypt deserved that. And guess what? So does Israel. Because it wasn't as if Israel had all of this righteousness built up, and because of that, that's why God showed them favor. As you read the Old Testament, you see God chose them not because they were the greatest, because they were the smallest, not because they had accomplished a bunch. It was because they were pretty minuscule and kind of pointless on the scope of history. God showed his favor to them not because they were great, but almost because they weren't. And so when we look at, you know what I did to Egypt, it is a statement of grace and mercy. God says to them, how I carried you on eagle's wings to deliver you. And the picture of the Exodus is the Old Testament picture of salvation. It's one of the most referred to events in the rest of the Old Testament is looking back at this. Now, this is a picture that is ultimately looking at an even greater salvation, an even greater deliverance in the work of Jesus. But it is the picture that people point to. Now, what's interesting? He calls them, you will be my treasured possession. And he says, although the whole world is mine. So you could say, well, why take Israel out? God's not saying he's ignoring the world. He's actually going to show blessing to the world by specifically showing blessing to one particular people. It's the unique place of the people of God. And so it's this treasured possession, this work of God is the, you know what I did to bring you out of Egypt, to bring you out of the land of slavery. I am the Lord your God. And then he gives them what? In the very next chapter of chapter 20 of Exodus is the Ten Commandments. And so it's this sense where God reminds them who he is. God reminds of his great salvation before he gives them the law. Again, salvation precedes the obedience of what we're called to do. What is true always precedes or leads to what to do. But most people, when they hear law, oh, this is what they're supposed to do, and they're saved according to it. What's the context of law? What's the context here is the salvation of God, and even beyond that, is covenant. And what is covenant? Is God in relationship with his people. So all the way back to the beginning of Exodus, and God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Why did God deliver them from Egypt? Because God had already bonded himself to these people. He had promised himself to them, and he remembers that covenant. So in a sense, what one author said, it's not law that is preeminent, it's covenant. And so what we see is the legal dimension of the law is actually rooted in the covenant relationship of God with his people. And even more interesting is how does God refer to Israel in different places? At one point, actually in Hosea 11, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. So he's talking about Israel as a person. He's not actually talking about Jacob. He's actually talking about bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. And he calls him, or calls Israel, his son. Well, who else came out of Egypt? And who else this verse was quoted according to? Well, remember when King Herod was trying to kill all the babies, 2 years old and younger, and Mary and Joseph, they fled to Egypt to be out, and then he came back that Jesus with his parents came back from Egypt. This is what Matthew wrote in chapter 2. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. So they go to Egypt, and this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, that's Hosea 11, out of Egypt I called my son. So in Hosea 11, when you read it as an original reader, you're like, oh, he's talking about the nation of Israel that he brought out. Out of Egypt, I brought my son. Matthew says Jesus comes back from Egypt to fulfill what Hosea said. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So an even greater fulfillment of that promise and that prophecy is Jesus himself. And it's in Jesus that we understand what it is to be a treasured possession. But then we also see in Exodus 19 that they are called a kingdom of priests. Now, this ought to be really interesting. If you know anything about the Old Testament, the priests were a special order. Actually, the Levites were a tribe of Israel, and their whole job was to basically perform the sacrifices and to help the people of God in their worship and to represent the people before God. And so the fact that he would call the entire nation a kingdom of priests is really interesting. That the point of the tabernacle where the priest would serve is the dwelling of God with his people, but also it was the priesthood, restoring a relationship. It was bringing God to the people and the people to God. So what's going on in when we talk about a priest is automatically it brings back this understanding of the sacrificial system. That the priest would be before God. There would be blood everywhere in the temple and in the tabernacle. Blood was being shed, sacrifices being made. Why? Because of the sin of God's people. And these priests were bringing this into the presence of God. And then God turns around and says, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. What's really amazing about that is this gets picked up, and not just as something that is for these immediate people, but then the only other time that the idea of blood and covenant are together is in Zechariah 9. And in Zechariah 9, by way of analogy, Israel's past redemption, God bringing them out, is now also a promised future. Zechariah 9 is also one of the prophecies that we read and hear about at Good Friday, or even the triumphal entry, not Good Friday, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. So Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And then, not just Jesus riding in on a donkey, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." It's this promise of not just these people becoming a representative of the sacrificial system and the things of God, but it's also the promise of a Messiah. But guess what? This is our hope as well. So Exodus 19, you will become these things. Guess what 1 Peter 2 says? That you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. It's past tense. But what's in between? It's Jesus. In Revelation 5, talking about Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth, what is this? This is the culmination of the end of time to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Guess what? The promise in Exodus 19 is us. We are brought into this promise. The promise was to God's people then, and then in Christ, those who are united to him are also in that same sense. What was future in Exodus 19 is past tense in 1 Peter, is past tense in Revelation. We are these things. What does that mean for us? What does it mean that we are now priests? There's this concept that came out of the 1500s when God's people were wrestling with, is the church and the ones that knew everything, are they just at that time, a different word, priest, but a priest who would be like our version of a pastor? Are they the only ones that can minister the gospel? Or is everyone who is united to Christ now a priest of God? And it's called the priesthood of all believers. That not only pastors, not only elders and deacons, but each of God's people, if you are in Christ, you are now a priest for the glory of God, to bring other people to him and represent God to them. And this beautiful promise comes to fulfillment is in if you know Christ. The Mosaic covenant was not just a covenant of law. It was a covenant of grace. It was a covenant of promise. It was a covenant of God claiming his people. It was a covenant that would lead to our future. The book of Jude, we never quote Jude. So let's just get there once. The book of Jude, it's interesting that the Exodus was about Jesus. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. We're going to get to the believe part in a second, but who brought the people out of Egypt was Jesus. Who's the Savior in the Old Testament? Jesus. There aren't two tracks of salvation. It's not, oh, if you're obedient, you're in. No, Jesus saved them, and then he gave them the law to tell them how they should live, that they might become a holy nation. They are a treasured possession. They are a kingdom of priests, and they are called to be a holy nation. That the law of God is a response to his grace, not a way to earn his grace. The love of God motivates obedience, and it's in that light that we understand the law. A holy nation. What is holiness? We always talk about God being holy, holy, holy. That he is perfect. He is pure. He is without stain, without blemish, and absolutely true. But the word holy means set apart. It means kind of different from the rest. And so when we know that God is holy, there is none like him. None of us are like him. No other God is like him. He is holy, holy, holy. But then he turns around and calls his people a holy nation. That we ought to be distinct from the world around us. And guess what made Israel in that time distinct? The law. Now, the law was one thing that made them distinct. It was basically the inscription of the character of God. Now, was this law new as of Exodus 19? Did the law not exist before Exodus 19? Was it new? And let me submit to you that it was not. It was written down, but it wasn't new. And how can we actually know that to be true? Well, Romans 2, Paul starts talking about the law. He says, for when Gentiles, that's basically people that don't have a Jewish heritage, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. That's a lot of law, not law stuff. Basically, when people that don't know what's written down do it by just their nature, they prove that they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so what's Paul saying is even without it being written down, people have the law. It's written on our hearts. It's written in our conscience. We are pre-wired with the law of God written on our hearts. If that weren't the case, how could God then turn around and bring judgment on the sin of Adam and Eve? They obviously disobeyed the word of God. You're like, well, they were given the word. Well, then in chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. Why is that wrong? Well, because it's written on his heart. It's not written down on a tablet, but he knew it was wrong. He knew it was sin because it goes against the very character of God. Noah and the flood, God judges the entire world. If law and the inscription of law didn't exist, or if the idea of that didn't exist, then judgment isn't just. And so when God gives the law to Moses, it is integrated to the rest of humanity. We're going to even see it next week as that the law of Moses is integral to the kingdom in the Davidic covenant with David. But ultimately, what is the law? The law is given by God to actually show us that we are doomed without his grace. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. Basically, that God made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter, basically the letter of the law, kills, but the spirit gives life. And this, get this next phrase. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory with which it was being brought to an end. And then he keeps going on that point. What does he call the law written? a ministry of death. We all know it. If you're a parent in this room and you tell your kids to not do something, you better believe it. Like, they're just going to go figure out what that is that you just told them not to do. The law was a ministry of death. Romans 7, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death. The whole Mosaic law was used to imprison people, but why? The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law comes as an inscription of the character of God, and all that does is prove to us that there's no way we can measure up to a holy and righteous God. There is no way you and I can be good enough to be accepted into God's presence. All that does is create this disconnect between what we want and what we're able to accomplish, and it brings fear until God shows us that there's a mediator. And so right after God gave the Ten Commandments to the people, here's this passage in Exodus 20. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest or else we die." What are they looking for? The people knew their disobedience and their unrighteousness would no way, shape, or form allow them into the presence of God, and so they asked for a mediator. Moses, be our go-between, because if I'm in the presence of God, I know what I am deserving and what will be for me. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And so they asked for this mediator, and then in chapter 24, what does that mediator do? Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." God gave them a law, but they still needed to be covered by blood. The law doesn't change their state. All the law does is points them over and over and over that they need a go-between. They need somebody to stand between them and a holy and righteous God. They understand, and ultimately all of these things are pointing to Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the end is basically the goal where everything is driving. That Jesus is the goal or the point or the culmination of the law of God. And so when we think about a priest, what do we see? We see the sacrifices, blood, worship. When we think of the sacrificial system, we see it's our sin paid for by a lamb. When we look at a mediator, what do we see? We have Jesus who actually allows us into the presence of God. Now go live for the glory of God, not to earn his grace, but because of his grace. And so when we look at the law, it becomes a mirror to us. We see ourselves for what we really are. And that's not a beautiful thing when we're starting to talk about the righteousness of God compared to what we see. And that's why we confess sin every week in our service. It's not so that we can beat ourselves up. It's so that we can rightly see ourselves and bring that truth before the Lord so that we might be healed. It constrains and restrains anything outside of the will of God. It also just helps us see and understand who God is and what is his character. And then the beautiful thing, when we start to think about what is it that we would know Christ, that we would know the law, now we have a calling, that we become a kingdom of priests, that we actually get to carry the truth of God to people around us, that we get to help them understand, well, our own sin, help them understand their sin, help them understand what is it that they might come into relationship with God, that it is through faith in Christ that you then understand what is it to be the treasured possession of God, that you become a kingdom of priests, and then you understand truly what it is to be a holy nation, the people of God for the blessing of the world. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would take these words, take your word in Exodus 19 and Exodus 24 and all of what's in between, the Ten Commandments, the book of the law. God, I pray that we would rightly understand its place in redemptive history. God, not that we earn our way to you, quite the opposite. We deserve what Egypt got. And Father, even though we deserve that, it's because of the blood of Christ, the one who actually kept the law perfectly. God, we find our hope. We find salvation. We find what it is to know you. God, I ask that you would help us to really grapple with what is it that to understand the law, to understand the place of Jesus, to understand that those who belong to Christ are Abraham's offspring. God, help us to see all of that, that the promises that you've made for centuries are ours in Christ. God, you hold human history in your hands. And so we can take great confidence that all of this and all of your promises are true for us in Jesus. Nothing comes by a surprise to you. So God, thank you for just your goodness to us. Thank you for the promise of the gospel. God, build us and encourage us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.